This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
So over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the great divide, as I call it. A divide that most of us are often unaware of. A divide that we oftentimes don't think of, we don't see, and we really aren't paying attention to. And frankly, it's not a divide like a canyon or an ocean or a border. And it's certainly not a divide that God has placed. It's a divide that we have created. It's our own construct. And what we've called it is the sacred and secular divide. And let me go ahead and sort of give you a preview, or rather a review, of what that is. When we say something is sacred, it literally means everything belonging to God. For instance, the music that our worship team did such a wonderful job with today, many would call that sacred music. We're meeting in this sacred place on the sacred day. We're reading from God's sacred book. The things that belong to God, the things that are His, we call those things sacred. But then, since the garden, we've created another category. And that is, we call it the secular. The secular. Maybe you don't use that word. That's a Latin derivative. It means that which belongs to me. Everything belonging to me. Or everything outside of what we think of as the realm of God. We have secular music, secular entertainments. Many people view their week broken up as sacred and secular. Sunday is the Lord's Day, sacred. But Monday through Saturday, those are my days. Those are secular. Maybe Wednesday, maybe we put a little bit of room on Wednesday for God. We come to church and visit Him. But every other day is secular. Secular is everything belonging to me. It's mine. It's mine. Well, what we've tried to establish via Scripture this last few weeks is that this sacred secular divide that humanity has created is actually a fantasy. In reality, it doesn't exist. It's like a leprechaun or a unicorn. They don't exist. In reality, this divide doesn't exist. Oh, sacred exists. Because as we saw from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That includes everything and all the people. It is all God's. Quite literally, everything you lay your eyes on, everything you lay your hands on, belongs to God. Every person that you come in contact with belongs to God because He is their creator. The whole idea of a secular division in life is something that humanity has created to try to dodge its responsibility to God, to try to make room for itself. And we've looked again at Psalm 24, and we've examined and understood the fact that this is just a falsehood. It's a fantasy. Now, it's one thing to point out the imaginary nature, I talk for a living, the imaginary nature of the secular divide. But at the same time, we need to take it and we need to tackle it. Because in a sense, it is a real thing in the world because we've made it that way. So let me read you this quote. While the idea of the secular and secularism is quite shaky from a biblical viewpoint, on a practical level, it has a more valid application in the realm of everyday earthly life because of inbred philosophical biases. In other words, even though it's a fantasy, it's not real, we are living as though it were real. We've been inbred in our hearts and minds through our culture, through traditions, to view part of life as not belonging to God. And so while it's a trumped up fantasy, because we often live as though a reality, we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it. It's like when somebody is counseling somebody and they have a fear. We just mentioned leprechauns. I read not too long ago of a man who literally had a fear of leprechauns. Now, don't laugh, because he had a cognizant issue. He had a mental issue. And as a boy, he was frightened by some sort of leprechaun story. I can't remember what it was. But he had some other issues, and he grew up with an unrealized fear of leprechauns, an irrational fear of leprechauns. And he had to go to counseling and get help with that, because he saw them as frightening little demonic spirits who would come and hurt him and steal from him. And even though there are no such things, in his mind and heart, they exist. And the counselor had to deal with that individual as though they did exist in order to demonstrate eventually that belief was irrational. And so we have to look at the world and the people around us. And yes, secularism is a lie, it's a fantasy, but we become so inbred with it, we have to deal with it on a practical level. Take your Bibles and join me to Matthew. Aaron already gave it away. Matthew 22, verse 15. We call that a preview. And in this passage, Jesus, it's almost like he's on trial. You and I are on trial every day, by the way. We are accosted and accused by our culture, by our friends, sometimes just reality as we live it, with struggles and difficulties, trials and troubles, skepticism, accusations. I mean, we're on trial all the time. One of the reasons I chose to get a degree in apologetics is because I understand we are here to defend the faith. We are on trial 24/7. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Not just because atheists and skeptics are questioning us, but because sometimes the rigors of life cause us to question. And we need the confidence of our faith. Not just so we can lead someone who's an unbeliever to Christ, but so we can ourselves, at times of difficulty, stay grounded in Christ. So Jesus in this passage is on trial, and everybody's coming after him. As you read the Gospels in the New Testament, you hear of different groups, specifically religious groups. You hear of the Pharisees. They were the religious conservatives of their day. You hear of the Sadducees. They were more religiously liberal in their day. Then there were the scribes, or as some newer translations say, lawyers. They were the copyists of their day. Imagine if somebody gave you the job of copying the Encyclopedia Britannica word for word. That's what a scribe did with the scriptures. So they knew it. They had understanding. So one group after another comes after Jesus. None of them like him. And I will tell you this, most religious people are not thrilled with the biblical Jesus, because they've recreated him in their image, and God is requiring us to live up to the image wherein God has created us. And that's what Jesus came and Jesus preached and taught and did things that went against their grain. So they went after him one group at a time. Not only that, but we're going to see one partnership group come in that in the passage we're going to look at. that you would never see even walking on the same side of the street together. So they plotted how they were going to trip him up. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to take him down. So in Matthew 22, where we're going to pick it up in verse 15, it says this. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. By the way, that goes on today. There are people, if they find out you're a believer, and if they find out you're a church member, and they find out that you're actually living, trying to live for the Lord in reality, there are people who will come with questions and skepticism and try to entangle you and knock your faith and knock you down. It goes on today. It went on then. So they came after Jesus. They want to try to entangle him in his talk. So it says in verse 16, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? The Herodians, basically not really mentioned in historical books other than Scripture, but one can draw the conclusion as we see their profile in Scripture that these were the political people. They were loyal to King Herod. And you don't need to tell me about King Herod. King Herod was not a good guy. He was not even Jewish. He was an Arab placed into the role by the Romans to try to keep peace among those pesky Jews. So the Jewish people did not like Herod because he was also a very hateful man. They didn't like him. They didn't like his forebears. Ever since Jesus was born, there were Herodians and Herod's children ruling and reigning. Oh, he tried to make them happy by refurbishing the temple. They didn't like him. So you had two people attacking Jesus at this moment. You have the Pharisees, who are the religious conservatives of their day. And you had the politicians. Man, it sounds like today, doesn't it? And sadly, you know, even today, the church gets rather tribal. And we have our favorite political party and our favorite politician. And we bang the drum and get all upset because of politics. Would to God that we would get upset about people dying and going to hell and we would share the gospel. But that's another message altogether. But the Herodians were the politicians of their day. And again, the Jews hated them and they hated the Jews, but they came together. Because you know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they teamed up to come after Jesus. So we see the plot initiated, and we see these freak companions coming on the scene. These weren't people that would go and do things together. They wouldn't get together and have community work or go to lunch. No, they hated one another, but both of them hated Jesus. So they get together and they come together. They want to entangle him. And so they send their disciples saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, you read that and think, oh, well, they were being respectful. Have you ever been schmoozed by somebody? Have you ever been, you know, somebody's just being sweet and coaxing you and flattering you? Well, you're so wonderful. You know, you're very handy and you're very good with tools. Man, you're an amazing person. By the way, my drain has a leak, okay? Or, you know, you're a wonderful cook. You make such delicious things. Oh, my goodness, I'm hungry, okay? And so we tend to schmooze people. That's what they were doing with Jesus. They were messing with him. They were coaxing him. They were baiting him because they didn't believe what they just said. "Teacher, we know that you are true." If they knew that he was true, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. They wouldn't be trying to trip him up. They said, "And you teach the way of God in truth. Then why are we here doing this? And you don't care about anyone. You do not regard the person of men." In other words, they were saying, no, he cared about people, but he didn't care to please people. They were saying, oh, you don't care what people think of you. You're not a people pleaser. You're going to tell us the truth. So they were doing that. And that's what happens sometimes with our folks today. We schmooze. It's called false coaxing. Oh, come on. You're great. Come on, you're amazing. Man, we'll do that to get people to do what we want them to do. We'll manipulate them. And that's what they were doing with Jesus. They were setting him up. But they didn't realize who they were dealing with. They weren't dealing with the run-of-the-mill, wacky religious leader. No, no, they were dealing with the Son of God himself, God in flesh. So these guys who just said, you teach the truth, you're wonderful, they decide that they are going to test him with a conundrum, a puzzle, some sort of difficulty. Look at verse 17. So here's their question. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they're giving him what I've called a fallacious conundrum. It's fallacious because it's a false dilemma. They're trying to set him up. Do you think we should pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you got to realize when they're gathered here in this place with these people and Jesus, not only are there Jews present because they are Jewish, but there are Roman soldiers and officers here and abouts. So they're testing Jesus with this puzzle, this difficulty, this conundrum. Because if he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to be the target of Jews because they hated Rome. Rome was their oppressor. Rome pushed down on them. Rome just treated them like dirt as it kept its boot heel on them. They hated the Romans. And if Jesus said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, that's not going to sit well with them. But how about if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar? One of those Roman soldiers is going to pick up on that. And that's an actionable comment. They would send their troops, they would send their police, and they would arrest him for insurrection against the emperor. So they're trying to catch him, they're trying to trip him up. They're entangling him in this question. And understand, these are the kinds of things we deal with all the time as we go through life. As you get up in the morning, you've got choices to make. As you drive to work or to school, you have these kind of fallacious dilemmas. When you turn on your radio, when you take out your wallet to spend some money, when you're teaching your kids, when you're having a discussion, when you're trying to choose how to spend that money, what to be entertained by, should I go to church on Sunday or not? Y'all made a good decision, by the way. We have these dilemmas that come our way all the time. And we oftentimes think, well, there's the secular choice or the sacred choice. And that's kind of what they're trying to trip him up with. But Jesus is going to show them how that is a false or fallacious conundrum. So do you pay your taxes to Caesar or not? So as we go on, Jesus, instead of saying yes or no, and by the way, Jesus is doing apologetics here. He's defending his faith and he's doing it with evidence, with logic, a little bit of good philosophy. And notice what he does in verse 18. And Jesus perceived their wickedness. Yeah, he's God. He knows it all. You can't schmooze Jesus. You can't fool Jesus. And he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? You know, one thing I like about Jesus is he didn't mince words. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? He just laid it out there. So look what he does. He said, show me the money. Show me the money. Show me the tax money. Let me see it. This is not what they were expecting. This is not what they were thinking he was going to do. They were looking for a yes or no answer, and then they were going to come after him. One way or the other, Herodians or the Jews, were going to come after him. So he says, show me the money. In other words, bring me something. Bring me some evidence. Bring me something material. Because he wanted to paint an object lesson. You can almost say this was a pastor's pal's lesson for religious grown-ups. Show me the money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? So they brought him a Roman coin, a denarius, which is in the picture here. That is a Roman denarius of the emperor of Tiberius, because Tiberius would have been emperor at this time. And so what you're looking at on the screen is probably the similar kind of coin that they handed him. It'd be like you going up to somebody and say, should we pay taxes or not? And say, hand me a quarter. And you look at and you see the picture of the president that's stamped on there. Hand me a penny, hand me a nickel. Anybody carry pennies anymore? Anybody carry cash anymore? Okay, let me see your debit card. Okay, I'll go get money and then we'll come back and do this. But anyway, show me the money. And then he says, show me the image. And he's going to show them a profile that is imprinted. So as he does this, he said to them, whose image is an inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. He is the Roman emperor, the emperor of the known world at the time. And technically and specifically, Tiberius Caesar. That's his face on the coin. And so they thought, what is he going to do? Now he's beginning to reel them in a little bit. He's not being baited. He's not going to, he's not going to buy into the sacred or secular divide, because that's what they're trying to do. If you pay taxes to Caesar, according to the Jew of that day, you've abandoned God. But if you refuse to pay taxes to Caesar, then yes, you're being faithful to God under the current Judean viewpoint, but you're being unfaithful to the emperor, setting up that false divide. That's right, setting up that false dichotomy. That doesn't exist. And Jesus is going to show them that even though in a sense it is a real issue, it is a real thing because people are living it, he's going to demonstrate that it's a false choice. It's a fallacious conundrum. So he gets the coin and he's looking at it and he says, whose picture is this and whose inscription is this? It's Caesar. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so he's showing this imprinted profile of this emperor. And rather than take the bait, he doesn't give them the answer they're looking for, because he has not bought into this little divide, as many of us can be. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. Give unto Caesar, the word render literally means to pay unto Caesar what belongs to him. Now he's playing into this little divide. He's playing into this little fallacious philosophy because he's going to prove a point. And oftentimes when we read over this passage, we miss the point. We read this and say, ah, ha, ha, Jesus, he nailed them. But we often don't understand how he nailed them or why they were amazed by his answer. Because as we continue on, look what it says. He said, render unto Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Now he's holding a coin. What is he saying? He's saying basically give to Caesar those things that belong to him, but give to God those things that belong to God. And it says in verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled. Now, quite frankly, when you read this in the New Testament, you see Jesus' choice. Are you marveled by that? Or do you just think, oh, that's clever? He's saying yes and no together. He took them down the middle road. Can I tell you a little secret? There is no middle road. We like that. We want to go along to get along. So instead of having conviction and holding on to a truth, we want to be middle of the roaders. Well, I just don't know. I don't want to get in an argument. I'm in the middle of the road. I'm kind of in between. There is no middle road. There are no gray areas in Scripture either, by the way. Gray areas are part of that secular sacred divide, we kind of try to keep things obfuscated or blurry so we don't have to be accountable for the things God has acquired and required for us to do. Because if I don't know what the I don't have to be accountable for it. You know, that never worked for me in school. When I was in middle school, what we called junior high back in Tampa, I'll never forget taking algebra. Now, I will confess to you, I hated and still hate algebra. Even though I had a professor at Liberty University use algebra to prove the existence of God. It was fascinating. It was amazing. You'll never see me do it because I don't do algebra. X plus Y equals Z. We're doing letters and not numbers. Please explain that to me. I never understood it. I passed algebra. I got a D. Because in our book, do they still do this? In our textbook, they had all the even number answers in the back. This was before I was saved. Understand? I would give the answer, then the algebra teacher, who, by the way, was the basketball coach. I'm thinking, dude, you're a basketball coach. How do you understand all this? No offense. Mr. Bullness was his name. And he would have me say, okay, Farley, he said, you know, you got the answer. Go up on the board and demonstrate it. You ever have to do that? I would, you think I'm pale now? But I would go up to the board and I would try to run the clock out before the bell rang. Hey, I graduated. I'm good. I'm cool. Some people say, what did you get out of that class? I got out. That was what I got out of that class. But I never understood that's gray area to me. But even mathematics teaches there are no gray areas. There's black and white, right and wrong, up and down. You can't fudge answers. We like to because, again, not accountable. If I don't know, I can't be held accountable. You know what the police will tell you? Ignorance of the law is what? No excuse. Y'all know that line. I tried to use that once when I was in the car going home from church. Got pulled over. Yes, I was speeding a little bit. And police officer, one of Concord's finest, pulled me over. Said, sir, can I see your license? Gave him my license, registration. He said, do you know how fast you were going? No. I was going home as fast as I could, but no. And he didn't say, oh, well, never mind then. It's okay, and here's, I'm not going to give you a ticket. No, I'll give you tickets to the policeman's ball. No, he didn't say that. I got a ticket. But I didn't know how fast I was going. But evidently he did. That's what I like to do with God. God holds us accountable in our lives as believers, and even unbelievers he'll hold accountable one day. And we're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know, Lord. You know what God is going to say? I wrote it down for you. Your pastor, your Sunday school teacher preached it, taught it. Well, Lord, that was one of those gray areas. There was one of those what? Gray areas. I don't think we're going to be able to get away with that either. This is not just a clever thing. Jesus demonstrated tremendous logic and knocked down that wall. And by this demonstrated that the secular is a fantasy. Again, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, pastor, he's saying, he's creating a divide. He says, give to Caesar's that are that the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. Isn't he going ahead? No, he's not recognizing that it's real. He's recognizing that they believe that. Because notice what he uses as an illustration. A coin with an image on it. That image demonstrates, well, that belongs, Tiberius, his image, his face is on there, that belongs to Caesar. Well, one thing he doesn't mention but seems to imply, give to God things that are God's, that bear God's image. What bears God's image? Do you remember from Genesis 1? God created us in what? His image. After his likeness. We are image bearers of God. So if you give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's because it's got an image on it, That means anything that bears God's image is what? Property of God. It's God's. And guess what? That includes Tiberius Caesar, because he was created in the image of God. See, there are no gray areas. He's not recognizing, yeah, that's a secular. Give the secular stuff to the secular people. No, no. He is demonstrating in a wonderfully clever, logical way that it's all God's in the end. That's why they were marveled by his answer. That's why they left him and went away. They walked away from him thinking, we can't deal with that. Because Jesus proved a point. And the point illustrated is this. There is a horizontal philosophy, which is explained in that which is Caesar's. And this is the philosophy of the secular. Everything under the sun is mine. Everything above the sun is God's. In this world, as we go through it horizontally, well, God's up there and I'm down here. And so everything in this is mine. But that's not true. That horizontal philosophy is false. Because again, who bears God's image? We do. Therefore, we belong to God. Everything we have at the end of the day belongs to God. Because we are bearing his image. They didn't get amazed by him simply because he tripped them up. They understood what he was trying to say. These were at least the Pharisees. They at least knew, and they went right back to that Genesis 1 verse that God created them in his image. Yet we still cling to this horizontal philosophy. We still try to live by it. We still try to govern ourselves by it. And it's false. It's a lie. Rather, we need to focus on the vertical reality. When Jesus says, give unto God that which is God's, that's the vertical reality. Because everything and everyone does belong to God. Again, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yea, all that live within it. You don't own technically anything. You know, it's like digital media today in a sense. Used to be everybody, when they liked a movie or something, we bought DVDs. Remember that? Or we liked music, we purchased CDs. Or if you're older, you purchased cassette tapes. Or if you're somebody who's really been on the... How many of y'all had 8-track tapes? Look at all you people. My word. Weren't we a mess? I remember in my first car, I had an 8-track cassette tape player. You could kill a cat with an 8-track cassette and you could just whack it one. Those things were big and bulky. But then we went to cassettes, then we went to CDs. Now everything is digital. You know what the difference there is? When you owned a cassette, a CD, or DVD, that was your property. But when you buy a movie, a television show, or music to play on your device, Apple or whatever can take that away anytime they want to. You watch streaming programs and you've got your favorite series or your favorite program, and then all of a sudden Hulu or something like that decides they're not going to show it anymore. Guess what? It's gone. It never belonged to you. That's what the secular philosophy, that horizontal philosophy is like. None of this stuff belongs to us. It's all God's. When you go home today, go in your house, your apartment. Go in your room. Everything that you lay your eyes on, everything that you lay your hands on, even when you look in the mirror, belongs to God. That's the vertical reality. Horizontal philosophy, that which is Caesar, is Caesar's. Yeah. In a kind of a imagined way, but in reality, vertically speaking, everything belongs to God. Jesus' use of the image on the coin reminded us that in the horizontal world of man's under the sun perception, there are designations that exist which seem to make it convenient for the people to live out their imagined stature. Oh, I think I'm okay. I'm living out my life. I don't need God. It's an imagined stature. Basically, immediately not needing God at all. However, within their real state, they need God, ultimately dependent upon God. And again, the skeptic, the atheist, the denier, do they breathe? According to Genesis, the very breath in our lungs is from God. He owns us. He made us. And as believers, he then turned around and bought us through the blood of Christ. Everybody needs God. Even the person that denies him doesn't realize that every time he or she takes a breath, they should give glory to God because that is his breath. So vertically, God is still sovereign over his creation. And even those areas that humanity, in its fallen delusion, even those areas marked that they mark off as secular, they still serve the sacred will of the Creator of all things. Even that which is Caesar's belongs to God and serves his will. Jesus used tax money to demonstrate the existence and our responsibility to God. Everything belongs to him. Yes, we have to interact with that philosophy because that's how we often live or people we know live. And that's why Jesus didn't say, oh, you guys are nuts. There is no such thing as second. No. He demonstrated in a clever, wonderful way that everything belongs to God. So as we finish this morning, just to quote portion of the passage Aaron read, in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, and I just put a little bit down here just to kind of sum it up. For all things are yours. You know, you have your house, your apartment, your clothing, your car, your kids, your bank account, your music, your this, your that. They're yours, but notice what he goes on to say. And in that passage, if you remember, Paul listed a few things, but let's round it up. Let's bring it to the end. For all things are yours, but let's take it to the end. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. At the end of the day, it's all God's. And the reason why we see so much frustration and struggle in the world is because we're fighting God to hang on to what we think is ours. And that's what's going on in the world today. That's what's going on in the culture today. And God bless us, that's what's going on in the church. Because that's what's going on in your heart and in my heart. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, but unto God that which is God's. But in reality, that which is Caesar's is God's. And life would be a lot easier if you and I would just recognize that. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as we finish this morning. This is the reality. Secularism, things that are mine and not God's, that's a fantasy, that's a fake. When we try to take that which is God's and hold it for ourselves, as we said a couple of weeks ago, that's thievery. We're taking from God. What God requires, as believers especially, is that we lay our entire lives on the altar before him. We sang that beautiful song earlier, Send revival, start with me. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we just sit here in church and wait for God to flip a switch somewhere and bring revival. No. It means that you and I have to come to him. If we really want to see revival in our church, in our country, then you and I, as believers, need to lay our entire lives on the altar for him. Everything. There's nothing else for you and I to cling on. You know, God tried to teach us that lesson 5 years ago during COVID. He tried to pull our snarled hands off of everything that we thought was ours. It's a shame we didn't really learn that lesson. I know I struggle. But everything is God's. Because everything bears his image. You bear his image. And you know, you say, but no, God loves you because of that. That's why Jesus came, because he wanted to save the creation that bore his image, humanity. Even though humanity has marred that image, we've broken that image through sin and selfishness, God still loves us. God still loves you. And that's why God in the flesh, Jesus, came to do what you and I could not do. He died and paid our sin fully, past, present, and future. He took the blame for it. I like to say that because it just makes it easier to understand. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he's alive today. The Bible says where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst. He's here right now with us as we worship him, as we honor him, as we preach him. And he's here to save any who would come to know him by faith. I never take it for granted that everyone here knows Christ, and certainly online watching these videos. If you're here today and you're not sure that you'd go to heaven when you die, because the Bible says you can be, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. You can know you have it. Would you trust him? You come to him and say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I'm not good enough. None of us are. I'm not. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. What you need to do is just fall upon him by faith. Faith is trusting and relying upon him completely as your Savior to take you to heaven. Abandoning your own efforts, abandoning any religious effort. Religion has never sent anybody to heaven. It's only sent people to hell. Religion is false. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a living relationship with God through faith in his Son. Would you trust him today? He died for you. He took the blame for you. He was buried and he rose again. And he lives to give salvation to all who would come. Would you come? By faith, trust him this morning. And if you're here and you know Christ as Savior, let me ask you this. I have to ask myself this every day, sometimes every day. Have I given it all to him? Because it's all his. It's all his. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we're frustrated. Sometimes we're annoyed. We get annoyed at each other. Our culture gets annoyed at itself because we're fighting for what's ours. We're struggling to hang on to what's ours. And if we just realize it's all his, we'd avoid a lot of that nonsense. So my brother and sister in Christ, would you lay your life on the altar once and for all? And it's a start today, but it has to be every day, every hour, sometimes every minute. That is what God is calling us. Stop living as though things belong to Caesar. It all belongs to God. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Father, we want revival in our land. We're brokenhearted over the anger, the vitriol, the hate. Seems like it's more evident now than ever. Father, we get angry. We want to spit at people and shout at them and call them names. We shouldn't do that. Because, Lord, in reality, they're looking for satisfaction. They're looking at, just like we do, they're looking in all the wrong places for it. They want their corner of the world, their piece of the pie. And in the reality, every corner and every piece belongs to you. And we only find peace and rest when we surrender unto you. If you're going to bring revival and you're going to start here, start with me. But Lord, give me the help and everything I need to lay my life, and that means everything. My things, my funds, even the body I live in, help me to lay it in your lap, lay it in your hands, and take it and use it. Spend me for your glory. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.